following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible, please, to Philippians chapter 3. It's where we're going to be tonight.
I can't tell you how excited I was when we came out of... It wasn't just a coming out of Leviticus. It was coming into Philippians. I love the book of Philippians. Anybody else love the book of Philippians? And we're hitting some of those passages tonight that are the reason why we love the little letter of the to the Philippians from Paul as he's sitting under house arrest or in some sort of restriction. But it's probably close to the last place he will live on earth before that wonderful transfer into heaven. But tonight, as we go deeper now into this study on Philippians with our joy, our life, and our unity, tonight we're going to talk about the way forward from verse 1 down to verse 16. And so, Father, I pray that as we open up your word, that you would, as we say so many times, Lord, you would open up the windows of heaven. I love the image that brings to mind of you just pouring buckets of blessing upon us from heaven, Lord, as we open up your word. We thank you for the reliability of your word. We thank you for Paul sitting down under house arrest with maybe even chains on his wrists and guards at his side, just as free as he could ever be to speak your word and to send it around the world all the way to us. And so, Father, our hearts are open to what you want to say to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen?
Amen.
Amen. How do we handle hardship? Has anybody ever had even a moment in your life where things did not go your way? Yeah. Yeah, you're living on planet Earth then, aren't you? What's your first response, though, when the crisis hits? Frustration? Or is it always, oh, Jesus, thank you. My plans imploded. Usually I'm not like that. But in retrospect, I always end up saying, God, you were smarter than I was. Always smarter than I am. You did something better than I had planned. And Paul is going to see that. I think he's experiencing that already. But it's definitely under hardship. And so in verse 1, we're going to just kind of step our way through this tonight. And in verse 1 of our study, we're going to see this call to the resilient joy of Jesus. The kind of joy that doesn't have to die, although sometimes we allow it to die. But follow along with me in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, finally, my brethren. Wait a minute, Paul. You've got two chapters. You're only halfway through and you're saying finally. Why do you think he's saying finally here?
He's a pastor.
Because he's a pastor, right, right. You know what I think? I think he's finally, in this letter, gotten to the thing he wanted to say. The main thing he wanted to say to the people of Philippi. He says, okay, now, all that wonderful stuff is behind. That's done. Now, finally, let me unburden my heart. Let me pour out my heart to you. And he says to them, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious. Paul had said, I have no problem repeating myself. Can I see the hands of the parents in the room? You know exactly what he's talking about. I have no problem repeating myself, he says. It's not tedious for me, but he says, but for you, it is safe. And every good parent will rehearse the ground rules for living in our house, right? You said something like I know that we said many times to our kids in those days when they said, well, you know, well Bobby and Julie, they get to do that. And you said, well, what's your last name? What's your last name? We live differently, and we have different ground rules. And so it says, for me, it's not tedious. I have no problem repeating myself, but for you, it's safe. It's going to keep you on track. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord. Say that out loud with me. Rejoice in the Lord. Trust me, somebody sitting near you needs to have you turn and say that to them. So go ahead and do that. Rejoice. I'll say to y'all, as Jeff would say to y'all, I'll say to y'all again, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. Yeah, easy for Paul to say. Easy for Paul to say? Not in the least was it easy for Paul to say. You know where Paul is? He's in Rome. You know how far away he is from the people that he's writing to? Now, you can't get there in 19 hours and 41 minutes by car. Let me give you the other map. He's 640 miles away from these people that he's writing to. And he says, not knowing what they could possibly be going through, at least down at the minutia level, he doesn't know what all the people in that church are going through. He doesn't really know from minute to minute, day to day, what that congregation is going through. But he's been gone for years by this time. He hasn't been in Philippi for a long, long time, and it takes months to get a reply. If he sent off a letter, it's months before a reply comes back to him. You don't travel 640 miles in a day like we do today, and you can drive even more than that. But it would take months to get any reply back to find out, well, how is it really going there? Now, maybe somebody had recently brought him news from Philippi, but trust me, by the time that messenger got from Philippi to Rome, that news is old news. It's, you know, how can he say to them, what you need to do more than anything is rejoice? He had no idea what anyone was going through in their personal life or maybe in the current local politics or culture. There could have been some real, real crises going on, really tough things going on in their lives. How many of you get some of these little local papers? And if you get the little local free paper, it's on your door, you didn't ask for it, you get it anyway, but here it comes. And how many of you read the crime log? Does anybody read the crime log in these little papers? I want to read a couple of the incredible crises that were going on in Seal Beach back in April. It says, on April 16th, Saturday, 12th Street and Pacific Coast Highway in Old Town, an anonymous individual called 911. To advise police that a man at the bus bench was yelling at people. People were unable to locate him. The police were unable to locate him. That's a huge crisis, right? Well, if you're getting yelled at, I guess it is. Same day, at 1029 Avalon Drive, the hill, a Seal Beach police officer returned a package to a resident. That's on the crime log. Took a package back to the resident. Open door. 6:44 p.m. I'm glad somebody reported this, but a garage door had been open for a few hours. That's a crisis in some neighborhoods. Garage door standing wide open for a few hours. The reporting person said the property was vacant. At 6:56, the garage door was closed and case was saved. Tough stuff. Crisis, right? A little bit different in terms of what Paul was facing and those people around him, all the things that they were going through. Paul has a unique perspective from a long season of personal battles and buffeting, personal buffeting. How many times did Paul land in prison or local jails? How many times did Paul get beat up and left for dead? How many times did Paul get stoned? I'm not talking about how you got stoned years and years ago. But literally, how many times was Paul just beat up and bruised and bloody? We know his story. In fact, we know the story of how the church in Philippi was planted. And I think we reviewed this when we started the letter. But I want you to turn back there with me to Acts chapter 16. Let's look at it a little bit closer. One more time. Or at least overview it again. Paul has been trying to go places. The Lord said, nope, not for you, Paul, not for you, not for you. Because God was going to say, it's time to take this over to another continent. It's time to get out of, you know, the Middle East and go into Europe, to cross across that body of water just to the right of the right star and just a little bit of ocean travel there and to land in close to Philippi, land close to make his way to Philippi. And so look at verse 11 in Acts chapter, I think I have the passage, there you go. Verse 11 says this, therefore, after he got the vision that night of a man from Macedonia saying, we need help, come over to Macedonia and help us. It says in verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and the next day to Neapolis, which means new city. And from there to Philippi, he lands in Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And what is Paul out to do? Everywhere he goes, what does he want to do? Share. He wants to share the gospel in the hopes of planting a church. He wants to leave behind a Christian community. It's not just having babies and leaving them on the sidewalk. He wants to build a community of people. Nowadays, you can share the gospel anywhere you want, and you can point, hey, two blocks down here, there's a church. Get involved with a group of people. And so here is Paul's, you know, Paul had read that book, that groundbreaking book on how to be the next Christian celebrity church planter, and how to have a mega church, which was never Paul's desire. He wanted to see the church grow and grow and grow, and recognize in the end result there's really just one church. So he comes to Philippi, and he's going to get busy. He comes to Philippi, verse 12, which is the foremost city of that colony, and we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Why wouldn't they go to a synagogue? There's an easy answer. There wasn't one. If there was a synagogue, that's where you would have seen Paul, because he would always go to the synagogue. There wasn't a large enough Jewish community in that corner of Europe to warrant building a special building for the meeting of those worshipers. And so they found out, well, where do people go to pray? And the answer was down by the riverside. And they headed to the riverside that morning. And we met with the people who met there. And then, so verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. We sat down and spoke to the women who were there. Interesting, there weren't any men out there praying until these guys arrived. The women always seemed to be a few steps ahead in the prayer category, so there they were praying. And now a certain woman named Lydia, she heard us, and she was a seller of purple, the dye that they would use to make purple clothing. And it was very rare, and it came from a certain kind of a sea snail, if I remember right, or a sea slug. But she was from the city of Thyatira, and she worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. I think that's a brief way of saying she got saved. She believed in God. Paul will say something like that later on in the book of Acts, where he'll talk about going to Athens, and then he'll go on down to Corinth. But at Athens, he's got what I think is one of his best messages. And he talks about these people who grope in the darkness for God, though he's not hard to find and he's not far from any of us. And so he wasn't far from Lydia that day. So I believe what this is saying is that she heard the gospel and she was eager to receive the gospel as Paul explained it to her. And it says in verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us. And that's quick, wasn't it? She gets saved, she gets baptized. And she said, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. She persuaded us, gave them a place to stay, to take care of this little group of brothers. And now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, in other words, demon-possessed, she met us, and who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. And this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God. She's not saved yet, though. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Something in the heart of that young girl was hungry for the gospel. And the part of her that maybe you could say wasn't under control, the part of her that was hungry to be free, she said, that's what I need to hear. She responds and she's yelling out, these men are telling us the truth about God, the Most High God, proclaiming the way of salvation. And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, you would have been too. If she's screaming this out day after day, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit that inhabited the woman, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, now whether that happens that very day or just this woman's change and she's not a fortune teller anymore and she's got a new life and now she's talking about Jesus and they're just not hearing the cash register go ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching anymore. They're not making money off of this woman's divinations. And when they saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace, to the authorities, drag them into the marketplace. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe." And then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. That was in chapter 7 of How to Be a Christian Celebrity, I'm sure. To get yourself beat up, get yourself smacked with rods, get yourself stripped in public, had nothing to do with anybody's formula, but look what God did. And so they've beaten them with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. Meaning what? They're not going anywhere. They're stuck for the night. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, "Oh God, why did we come to this God-forsaken place? Why did we not just..." What are they doing? They're praying, and read it with me, singing hymns to God. And the prisoners are listening to them. Talk about a resonance concert. Talk about a prison outreach. From the inside, with no hope, no promise that you're going to get out, or get out alive, or get out without any more pain. They said, "Well, Paul, what do you want to do?" And Silas says, "Well, Paul, what do you want to do?" And they said, "Well, why don't we sing? Why don't we rejoice?" So they lift their voices, and they're singing to God in the midst of this prison experience that they're in. Keep following with me. So they're singing, and the prisoners are listening. It had to be the only time they'd heard something beautiful in that prison. The praise of Jehovah. Praise of Yahweh's name being lifted up, and men who should be cursing their captors are doing what? One word, we just read it. Rejoicing. Rejoicing instead of revolting. Rejoicing instead of planning their escape. Rejoicing instead of grumbling. Praising instead of insulting. They look up and they say, "Well, God, you're still good. It doesn't feel good." And they're covered with bruises, and they're probably bloodied, and they're rejoicing. And then it says, suddenly, while the prisoners are listening, suddenly, God was so impressed with the concert. It says, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, he was confident no one's getting loose tonight, so he fell asleep. And awaking from the sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, because any prisoner would, right? Not this night. Supposing that the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, and Paul saved his life. Paul called out with a loud voice, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." And then he called for a light. He ran in and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what do I have to do to have what you have?" Can you imagine? What do I have to do to be saved? Here's a man who's probably making a decent living, begging a couple of prisoners who have been beat up and are probably facing greater dangers when they stand before the judges. And this Roman prison guard says, "I want what you have." Well, what do you think it was that awakened that jailer? Maybe the praises that he heard were so beautiful they put him to sleep. I don't know why he was sleeping so soundly that night, but he said, "I want what you have." He knew there was something real in them. People that can praise their way through their problems. These kind of problems like Paul and Silas are facing that day and then that night. Said, "Well, what else can we got? We got time to praise God." So they, and we're going to go on back. We'll flip on back to Philippians. But Paul had the right to say to these people, not knowing whatever situation they were in. Like I said, it would take weeks at least, probably months, to get word back and forth, knowing that whenever this letter makes its way to the people in the church, the congregation, the home groups, in Philippi, it's going to make sense that day. Whatever they're in the middle of, this will work on that kind of day to give praise to God. This will work. This is God, because God is worthy of our praise no matter what the circumstance is. It could have been a season of just calm and quiet and no persecution in Philippi by that time. We don't know. But Paul knew this will work every day, anywhere. It'll work. And so he calls them to praise God. It's not the only time he does it. Chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says this, what then? He's talking in Philippians chapter 1. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, in this I will rejoice. And yes, I will rejoice. He says, I rejoice all the time. And he's already told us, I rejoice at the gospel getting out, even if it's through bad motivation. That God will sort out the issue with the person who's preaching from ulterior motives. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. We went over this a week or so, maybe 2 weeks ago. He says, and he's talking about the fact that I'm praying to get out of here, but I might not get out of here. But yes, and if I am being poured out or about to die as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad. And he says, then I rejoice with you all. He says, I can even sing in a moment like that if I'm heading for the chopping block. Paul was beheaded, most likely beheaded, on the Appian Road. He said, I can rejoice even in a day like that. Skip over chapter 3, go to chapter 4. He won't let go of this. In chapter 4, verse 4, easy to remember that one, Philippians 4, 4. Let's read it out loud together. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Can I? You like guarantees? Anybody like guarantees? Let me give you a guarantee. It probably won't be too long if you're not already in a position like this. It probably won't be too long before you'll be in a time where you get to rejoice in the Lord in maybe the one of the toughest moments of your life. But still find cause and reason to praise him and content for your praise. That God, no matter how bad this is, I'm never going to lose sight of the fact that heaven is my home. I'm never going to lose sight of the fact that you're still good. In the middle of all that's bad, you are still good. And I will rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. We'll come to that again in a few weeks when we get to that portion of chapter 4. But he says, rejoice, 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 rejoice always. And here's the point of all this, why we went back and we read that. That was just one little slice in the narrative of Paul's life, true stories of Paul's life, where it's proven that he had the street cred, as they say, to tell other people in the worst times of their life, you can still rejoice in Jesus. With all the things that are in flux in your life and all the things that are unstable, this is solid. God is good. And you are His. And you can rejoice. Your sins are forgiven. Give me another reason. Your sins are forgiven. What else? What's other reasons you can add content to that praise? He loves us. I'm saved. He cares. What else? He's merciful. What else? It's great. What's that?
He's faithful.
A what? He's never left. I heard something over here. He's never left us.
Redeemer?
He's a redeemer. How many of you would say that you could tell me stories about his deliverance in your life? Amen. Things that you used to do and what you used to be that you're not anymore. So rejoice in the Lord always. And Paul says, I won't get tired of telling you to rejoice. I just won't. Paul had the street cred to say to anybody, anytime, anywhere, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Get used to it. We'll see him say this over and over and over again. But after saying, be happy, now he says something else. Look back in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2. Beware of dogs. There was one of those in here in the crime log too about a bad dog in Seal Beach. I'm not talking about that. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. So after saying be happy, Paul says this. He says watch out. Watch out for a certain kind of people. No, he's not talking about the little dogs on the street. When you walk around in Bucharest, Romania, and Keith is going to see this. When you walk around in Bucharest, Romania, downtown, if it's anything like it was the last time I was there, there's lots of dogs on the street. And no, they're not on leashes. And no, nobody's looking for their lost dog. They're just the street dogs. And a lot of nations of the world are like that. It's just the dogs that rule the street. And you don't want to go up and pet them. And you probably don't want to take one home and try to break them in. But they're dogs, and they're there, and some of them are dangerous dogs, and they're looking for anything that they can eat. But I want you to see this in a different translation. It's from the New Living Translation. What he says is this: watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. What Paul is talking about here is the people that would come after him, not the dogs, not the literal dogs on the street. All of our children, for some reason, have chosen to have large, wild dogs. They're not wild, wild. They're just, some of them are still kind of just beyond the puppy stage. And I went over to take my granddaughter, Abby, out to dinner last night, just Abby and Papa Bill, and it was so fun hanging out with this wonderful young lady. And so she said, well, I gotta play with Charlie a little bit before I go. Throw a ball and let Charlie run after the ball. I said, oh, let me help you with that. And so I got the ball, and Charlie has the sharpest claws in the world. He came, and sharp teeth, too, and came up on me and left grooves in my arm. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your concern and compassion, all of you that asked. I'm okay, and I'll be fine. But these dogs are the people that followed Paul everywhere he went, like a stray dog. Only they weren't stray. They were focused like a laser on Paul. And this pack of what Paul would call dogs, and Paul didn't always use sweet language. And he says, these people are like dogs that are tracking me. And they're always coming after me. And I know what they're after. They want to stop me. They were the religious leaders who were intent on stopping everything they could of the Jesus movement. You know who they were like? They were like Saul of Tarsus. They were just like Saul of Tarsus, who was doing everything he could at the moment that he got saved to stop people like you from telling other people about Jesus Christ. So he said, watch out for these packs of dogs that come after us. These, as he says, mutilators, those who do evil. And the evil they were doing was trying to counter any continued advance of the gospel anywhere Paul went. It would have been the easiest thing for them to track Paul. Just walk through that ancient world and find out when you hear people talking about Jesus. When you hear news about this movement of people that have this new religion about a guy who died on the cross, oh, Paul has been here. And he was the first one to take off and go into Europe, as far as we know. And so he's making his way through these places, and the pack of dogs are coming after him, following his every step. Wild, and I may be saying rabid is a little bit too much, but I think... If Paul was writing in a different continent, let's say Paul was making his way through India, and he would say, watch out for the monkeys that are just the little thieving monkeys that are just, they're there and they're ready for you. If he's in the jungles, it would have been something like that. But it was a great image. Look out for these dogs. Look out for these evildoers. Look out for the mutilators. Those who say, you must be circumcised, men, obviously, heads of households. You must be circumcised in order to be saved. We talked a lot about that as we went through the book of Acts. But this had to come up over and over again wherever the gospel went, and these Jewish religious leaders would follow to try to get people back in line and back in order to the way that they viewed salvation, which was always on the scale, on the opposite side of the scale, was good works. And the good works started with doing religious good works, being initiated into the Jewish community through the rite of the men having the rite of circumcision done on them when they were little boys. So Paul faced these people everywhere that he went. And he knew that they were still at work back in Philippi, 640 miles away. He says, stand against them. Watch out for those guys. Rejoice in the Lord all the time, but watch out for those that are trying to undermine the power of the gospel. And I think it's important to notice that Paul confronted that whenever it popped up, whenever it raised its ugly head, that legalism. And he never said, well, it doesn't really matter. We all see things just a little bit different, but they're really good guys. He said, no, watch out for them. And don't give them a foothold in the congregation. Stand up against that, because on the flip side of the power of the life-changing power of the gospel that comes to us through the means of God's grace is always this opposition pushing back the other way. Yeah, but you've got to be. Yeah, but you've got to do. Yeah, but you've got to say it this way. And tying people up against the post of legalism and binding people with burdens, like Paul would say, that they're not even themselves ready or willing to untie, like Jesus said that. And I'm going to say this. I take just a few minutes to say this. You've got to understand this. Theology and doctrine matters. That we get our theology straight. What is theology? Tear it apart. Logos. Words. Logos is words or word. Words about God. The truth about God. Doctrine matters. And the doctrines of grace matter. That we're saved by, say it with me, you know it, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. So no one gets to boast. Well, I saved myself. Well, how did you save yourself? I did the work. The gospel tells us what? Who did the work? Jesus did the work. And did he finish it? He said he did. It was done. The gospel is the word of God's grace, the truth of how we come into a relationship with God, because Jesus did the work. Jesus paid the price. And now when these Judaizers would come along, another identifier of who these people were, these legalists, it was, yeah, not so fast. Okay, you say Jesus did something. Okay, whatever he did, you still have to behave. Well, it's good to behave, right? We live a different way. Why? Because we can now. Because we have the ability to live a life that's pleasing to God. Things in your life, and I think I talked about this on the radio yesterday on the live Tuesday program on Refuge Radio, where in the fourth of those Psalms of Ascent, we're going through that on Tuesday afternoons, starts in 120, but the fourth one, you know, these four steps down the road in this beautiful progression of these 15 songs, I describe them as 15 mountains that all believers have to climb. But it's not till the fourth psalm that you hear the words of the songwriter saying, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. Have mercy. Three times. Have mercy, mercy, mercy. Well, don't you say that when you get saved? Well, maybe in one way or another you do. But how many of you, as you walked into your relationship with Jesus, you walked into your new life, there were some things you didn't realize right away the moment you said yes to Jesus. You didn't realize, oh, then maybe that doesn't belong in my life. Did God continue to teach you and train you and break some things out of your life? I've shared this story before. It was a moment of revelation to me as an 18-year-old kid living up in the High Sierras in a Christian camp called Quaker Meadow in the summer of 1971. And I'd been saved for about 7 or 8 months when I went up there. And one of the first things that I got to watch up there was some lumberjacks come in and take down a dead tree. And it was large. It was a big tree, probably about 7 to 8 feet in diameter.
Maybe not. It looked bigger than that to me. But I stood, and they told me to back off. You need to be, you know, back away from this. You can watch it. But I watched them so skillfully drop this huge tree right down on the road. I mean, it didn't go crashing through the forest. They did it perfectly. So it came right down on the road. Well, that tree went down. Limbs that were probably about, you know, 6 to 8 inches in diameter went flying in all directions. All kinds of stuff just bam, came flying off this thing. But not all of them. So once it was felled, the lumberjacks came along and took those great big chainsaws and started cutting off the limbs that hadn't fallen off. Now, the analogy of this falls apart because that was a dead tree going down. But as I sat there on a stump at a safe distance, I felt like the Lord saying to me, well, Bill, this is what I'm doing with you. When I brought down the old Bill and raised up the new Bill, a lot of things in your life changed like that. They were gone. When I went home, I didn't need those little alligator clips anymore. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I didn't need those. I didn't need those rolling papers anymore. There's stuff I just got rid of. I just didn't need them anymore. But there were other issues, maybe the same in your life, that it took God mercifully. It took him a while to say, now I'm going to deal with this. And now we're going to deal with this. And now we're going to deal with this. I think one of the things that changed really quickly was my language. I didn't learn another language. I just didn't say the old words that I used to say all the time anymore. But there were other things, and can I say it? 50, almost 2 years later, the lumberjack Jesus is still taking the chainsaw to parts of our lives, isn't he? And so there's some of these things that change. And so as Paul is dealing with this church full of people that he loves so deeply, and he's seen God do an amazing work there, he says, don't give up on the truth of the grace of God. Don't let somebody push in this foreign, never accurate truth about the fact that you got to save yourself. It is always grace, grace, grace that gets the job done. Amen? We build our lives on this doctrine of grace. And if your life is not built on that, that doctrine of the grace of God that provides everything that you need for the transformation that God is still in the process of accomplishing in you. Oh man, I wish we could sit across a table from one another, you know, and just, you know, look into your eyes and say, God's not done shaping you. God's not done loving you. He never steps away from his grace to be mean. God loves you so perfectly right now still. He loves you enough to continue to work on those things that need to change. But we build our lives on sound doctrine, on the teaching of God's word. And what you believe about God, I believe, is the most important thing about you. Now, I think it's when C.S. Lewis, A.W. Tozer, he said, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And if you think that he's just some harsh, you know, vice principal who's in charge of discipline, like Mr. Settle was. Mr. Settle settled with me a lot back in New Richmond High School in Ohio. But if I look at God like that Mr. Settle with the paddle in his hand, ready to lay the Board of Education at the seat of understanding, you're not looking at the right God. Of course, he disciplines us, but it's with constant love. And I hope you can, whether or not you say it, I hope you can think a loud, strong amen in your heart. The God who is for us. So what you believe about God, I think, is the most important thing about you. Paul goes on now here in verse 3, and we're going to move a little bit quicker here. And he's going to do a comparison. In verse 3, look at it with me. It says, for we, watch out for these people who say you got to be circumcised to be saved. You got to come back into the legal system. He said, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. What he does here is he goes to this us and them. What's the difference between them and us? And he tells us what it is. We worship God in spirit, but their worship is all external stuff. It's all what I can do, where I walk, how I work. It's all about my accomplishing it. We worship God in the Spirit. Why is that? Because the Spirit has made our spirit alive, and the Spirit lives where? Right here. We're alive in Him. And the second thing he says is, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in what Jesus Christ did for us, and they boast on all that they've done to impress God. And their salvation, if they believe they're saved, is built on working hard and working long. And it's all about earning what God has given us as a gift of grace. And the third point here is that they have no confidence, or we have no confidence in our own ability to save ourselves, but they put their trust in themselves. If it's going to be, it's up to me to get it done. And my salvation, if I'm a legalist, if I'm one of the Judaizers, if I'm of the concision, if I'm a cutter like they're cutting that they're talking about, it all comes down to me. I worship, all of my worship is in the externals. It's ritualistic. It's pouring out this libation. It's offering this animal. It's saying these prayers perfectly, reciting them. I boast all day long about what I've done to impress God, and I'm so proud of myself, and I wonder if you've done enough. So I'm always comparing me and you, and I'm putting my trust in myself. But Paul says, that's not us. We worship God in spirit. We rejoice in what Jesus did for us to save us. And we have no confidence in our own ability to save ourselves. And that's, boy, that is a place of rest, isn't it? But he's not done. Now, Paul is going to, and this is really good. This is one of my favorite parts of the book of Philippians. Paul's going to take us on a walk. It's his briefest testimony. If you want to read the longer testimonies of Paul, jot these references down. You go to Acts chapter 9, which is his testimony when he got saved. And it's definitely longer than what we're going to read right now. Or you go to Acts chapter 22, when he has an opportunity to share his story. How many of you have ever had an opportunity to share your testimony? Let me see your hands. About how Jesus saved you. Isn't that a wonderful opportunity? And somebody says, well, yeah, and you're always looking for that invitation, even if they don't say, hey, tell me the story about how you stopped being a pagan and how you became a follower of Jesus. They don't put it that way, but they'll open, maybe crack the door open with like, hey, what are you into? You know, what do you do in your free time? And you're going to find a way to wiggle your way to share your story about Jesus. And that's what Paul would do in chapter 22 and again in chapter 26. But those are the longer ones. But here's Paul's briefest testimony. Right after he said, now let's back it up and connect it with what we just read. In verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, no confidence in the flesh. And then he says, he's going to turn to his story. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Doesn't that sound like a little bit of a boast? Well, wait till you hear how he says it and how he explains this. If anybody thinks they've got something to brag about, well, I used to brag on myself all the time is basically what he says there. And he says this. Here's my story. Here's what I was. I was circumcised the eighth day. You know what that means? I was a baby. I didn't earn my way into, I didn't convert into Judaism. I was born into Judaism. And I was circumcised on the eighth day of my life, and all little boys are meant to be circumcised under Jewish law. You heard the crying? That's what was happening on that eighth day. Of the stock of Israel, I was born into the family of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin, it probably was named after the first king of Israel who was of the tribe of Benjamin. What was Paul's first name? It was Saul, not first name like Paul was his middle name. His original name was Saul, and probably named after Saul, King Saul. Of the tribe of Benjamin, which had the distinction of giving them their first human king after they had rejected their living king. He says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's basically saying, I was steeped in the Hebrew way of life. Yes, he knew the Hebrew language. He knew the Hebrew customs. He says, but I was deep in this. He's saying, I was a good Jew. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Pharisees in the New Testament, and it's justifiably so, they get a pretty bad name because they were the ones, they were the Bible people that were insisting Jesus was violating the Bible. And so he says, but that was me. We were serious about the law of God. We took the law of God as literally as we could. Studied in all the ways of our religion and steeped in it all. Concerning zeal, let me tell you about concerning zeal. I was persecuting the church. Now, this isn't something to brag about, but he's kind of boasting about it. This is how intense I was, how passionate I was to protect my religion against these, what was the old phrase, Johnny-come-lately, Jesus followers. We're changing everything. He says, I was so zealous, I persecuted the church. You read about it back in chapter 9, where he was dragging, it tells us, not just men, but women. You sweet sisters, if he'd found you preaching Jesus, you were one of his targets. He would have dragged you off to the magistrates to knock some sense into you. It's just pitiful. I just wonder if when Paul is writing this, or his secretary, Timothy or Epaphroditus, whoever it was that wrote it, as he's writing and telling and just conveying the story, I wonder if there was ever a quivering in his voice when he remembered what he did. To you, sisters and brothers, he said, I persecuted the church concerning the righteousness which is in the law. Would you read that word with me, that last word? Blameless. Really? I'll tell you what he doesn't mean. He's not saying, I'm telling you, I never committed a sin. I believe what he's saying is I had excised all these quote-unquote demons in my life. I had my lusts under control, my passions under control, except for the murderous ones that he thought were somehow honoring God. But he said, according to the law, I was living up to the law at this point in my life. He wasn't at all boasting that he wasn't still, didn't still have a history of having been a sinner. But he said, I was a fine, upstanding Jewish man. And then he says it in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. And yes, and yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Does anybody's Bible say something different than rubbish there?
Dung.
Yeah. Feces. He said, I count all of my righteousness as stinking dung. Rubbish does the trick too, because you know, you let rubbish sit around for a while and it's putrid too. But the word that's behind it, it's translated in different ways, but it can be translated just dung that the dogs of the street leave behind. He said, that's how I look at my old righteousness. Paul's briefest testimony. And what he's doing in all of this, as it turns here in verse 8, he's going to give all the glory to God for the deliverance of his life, for the setting free, the breaking of the bondage of sin. That is a testimony. A person that said, I had this and this and this, and I was upstanding. I was high on the ladder in the Jewish hierarchy, in the religious hierarchy. People looked up to me, and I was out to make a name for myself as a zealous man of God that was willing. I did everything I could to keep our religion pure. Paul was the man that we read about back in Acts, that though he wasn't one that was throwing the stones the day that Stephen was stoned, not left for dead, he died that day. But he said, here, give me your cloaks, guys. I'll hold your cloaks for you while you do the dirty work. I want to be a part of this. Oh, I want to be a part of this. Something in him, maybe even rejoicing over the terror that might send through the church to finally quiet down these people. But he said, everything that I thought was in the plus column in my life, he said, you know where I see it? Is in the dung column in my life. It was all stinking self-righteousness. And I tell you this too, if there's anybody in here, anybody watching online, and welcome if you are watching online, and you're still trying to save yourself with the good works and hard work and contributions, thinking, oh, this will get me into heaven. it's stinking self-righteousness. It really is. All of it is. When you think of the righteousness that we have in Christ, now he's going to go on, and we got to go on too. Verse 8 through 12, or 8 through 16, is Paul looking at the road ahead. He's talked to us about the road behind, but I want to read, we're not going to finish the chapter tonight. We're only going up to verse 16. But listen to what rolls out of Paul's heart at this point. He said, yes, indeed, or yet indeed, I count all that loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. What's he say? I want to know him better and better. Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul never again bragged over what meant so much to him. He looked in the mirror and up to that point on the Damascus Road, he'd look in the mirror and say, man, you got it together, bro. You got it together, Rabbi. And then one day he met the real Jesus. He said, all of that is gone. He said, I've suffered the loss of it all. I count it as rubbish that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. One of the most powerful points of truth. And nobody explained this like Paul, except for Jesus. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and what? Pharisees. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees like Paul, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. And on our own, our righteousness doesn't get any better than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He said, you need a better righteousness. Don't you wonder if Paul heard some of those sermons of Jesus? And maybe he even heard it that day. And I think Jesus repeated the Sermon on the Mount many, many times in different ways. We have two versions of it, one in the Gospel of Matthew, one in the Gospel of Luke, at different times in different geographic locations. But I just can't help but wonder if Paul might one day have stood there listening to Jesus talk about the righteousness that's deeper and better than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And many of Paul are Pharisees. Nothing's better than the righteousness of us Pharisees. But maybe that stuck in him. Maybe that was like that hot arrow, that flaming arrow that hit his soul and he couldn't pluck it out. And just wore him out night after night. Righteousness is deeper than the righteousness of the scribes. How can I get that? How do you get it? What did he just say? By faith. By faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, that's what I want more than anything, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Don't make the mistake of thinking that Paul just had a lapse in his doctrine right there, thinking, I'm really hoping I can attain to one day, attain to the resurrection from the dead. I'm not sure that I'm there yet. What he's saying is, I know that maybe my practical righteousness doesn't match up with the righteousness that I have in faith, but he knew from that moment that he was saved, that he was saved. And the process would be that day after day, the righteousness that had been given to him as a gift would be worked out in his life. He said, and one day I will attain to the resurrection of the dead. And he says, not that I have already attained. In other words, I'm not dead yet. You got to die to get there. But not that I have already attained, verse 12, or am already perfected. And he knew he wasn't done. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And that goes back to my pitiful illustration of the tree falling in the forest and the old dead stuff getting carved off of it. little by little. Don't get discouraged when you look at the man in the mirror and he's not perfect yet. But Paul says, I know I'm not. I know I'm not completed yet. I know I haven't been perfected yet. But I am pressing on. I love how he said, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. And brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. And he says, I'm not telling you I'm better than anyone else. But read with me now, would you please, the rest of verse 13. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I'm sorry. Maybe that's not the right word. I'm sorry for you if that just sounds like a bunch of religious talk. Because Paul is saying, all I want is to know Jesus better. I want to press on for that. I want to press into a stronger place in my life. I want to press in to a better understanding of Scripture and a more full and complete theology and doctrine about who Jesus is. And until I, till you, and until we press and continue to press into that, it's all a comic book. If I don't day after day say, Jesus, I just want to know you better. And thank you for your grace that's going to walk me through this day, and I won't be perfect by the end of this day, but I want to be closer, right? I want to be closer. I want to know you. I want to take forward steps. Even if I get knocked back, I want to get up and continue to press forward. Verse 13. Reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know what the upward call was? The upward call of God. It says, in Christ Jesus. You know what the upward call is? The upward call is Christ Jesus. That's the upward call. Come, the Lord says, come closer, come closer, come closer, and walk with me. And it's not this mystical thing where I'm looking, you know, for apparitions and I'm looking for a miracle a minute. But it's this real thing with a companion that walks with me every day. Jesus, I love the way Jesus said this in the last dinner he had with his disciples when he said, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to come back to you. I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to live with you. He's going to be with you. He'll be in you. Yes, I'm going away, but the Father's going to come. He's going to live in you. I'm going away, but I'm going to come back and I'm going to live in you. Crowded house. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I have to go away so that I can come back and take up residence in you with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he said, that's what I press for. I press toward that goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, which is Christ Jesus. To know him, love him, serve him, and please him. Verse 15, therefore let as many... Now this is Paul being very, very confident. This is one of my favorite statements of Paul. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature... Don't you hope you're mature? Let me put it this way. Don't you hope you're maturing, moving towards full maturity? Therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind. What mind? Think the same way that I think. And listen to this. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even that to you. He said, if you disagree with me, God will bring you around to see things my way. He's confident of that. He said, you don't have to agree with me. You can be wrong. But he said, if you disagree with me on any of this, God's going to show it to you. And I don't think he's boasting. He's not being arrogant. He's just saying confidently, God will bring you around, what? Just like he brought me around. He'll bring you around. Stay in the fellowship. Walk with believers. Grow strong in your faith. Get deep into the Word of God. Nevertheless, he said, and we'll end here tonight. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let's walk by that same rule and let us be of the same mind. In other words, Paul is saying, keep taking forward steps. Don't take any backward steps. Oh, too late. Too late, Paul. I think I've taken some backward steps here and there. He says, all right, we'll just move in the right direction again. God always welcomes back a backslider. He always welcomes back the one who comes to their senses and says, "Oh, Lord." And before you can get it out of your mouth, he says, I know. But get it out of your mouth and confess it. Say, "Lord, I gave up back there, didn't I? And I blew it. And I know what I should have said. I know what I should have done. I know what I should have thought. I know where I shouldn't have gone, but I did." It turned to him. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to draw us towards that place of completion, which is where you want to be, is where I want to be. And so let's stand together and let's pray. Because the road ahead for all of us is the same way forward. It really is. It's the same exact way forward. Walking in submission to him, walking together. I want to say something, and if you believe it, I want you to say it after me. I know that I need my Christian family. True? You do. You need one another. We're a body. We're saved individually, one at a time, but we need one another. And he said, love each other. Watch out for each other. In a good way, watch out for one another. Take care of one another. Be tenderhearted, merciful, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. It's not easy out there. It's not easy out there in a broken world. But it's not always easy in the church either.
Presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.